Amen. This evening, I'm going to be continuing my sermon from this morning about Paul's third missionary journey. And if you remember, we'd left off with Paul in Ephesus, and God is using him to perform special miracles, the Bible says. And I want to just again mention the fact that these are special shows that these are not something that all Christians have the power to do. A lot of the so-called Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement has taught that, you know, we all need to be doing all these miracles, and they do all these fake healings and fake miracles, and they talk a bunch of gibberish and call it speaking in tongues. And obviously, these people are way out to lunch, way out in left field. And frankly, they're an embarrassment to the cause of Christ because of the fact that they're so weird that people look at that and it actually turns them away from Christianity, because it's like the Apostle Paul said, you know, somebody walks in and just thinks you're insane, right? No one should walk in to a Bible-believing church and think that we're lunatics, right? That's why the Bible said all things need to be done decently and in order in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And when you have a bunch of people talking gibberish, rolling in the aisles, barking like a dog, laughing hysterically, obviously this just makes Christianity look stupid. It would make thinking people and normal people want nothing to do with it. And that's why I get so angry and so fired up when I see the mockery that's made of God's house in the so-called Pentecostal charismatic movement. Okay, first of all, let me just say this. When we see in the Bible speaking with tongues, like we see here in Acts chapter 19, just to back up, just a slight little review from this morning. If you remember, those who got saved and needed to be rebaptized, it says that the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues. Notice that the Bible never, in the King James Version, uses this term speaking in tongues, okay? This term speaking in tongues did not come from a King James Bible, okay? The modern versions will use that terminology, and it is because of their poor understanding of the Greek language, okay? In the Greek language, there's a preposition en, and so somebody with a really rudimentary knowledge of Greek is just like, en, in. Oh, this is in, speaking in tongues. But what you have to understand is that throughout the New Testament, that same preposition, en, is also used frequently to describe the instrument with which something is done. Like, for example, he's slain with the sword, right? Or greet one another with a holy kiss, like using a holy kiss, okay? And so throughout the New Testament, there are just multitudes of examples of that usage. And that's what the Bible's saying. You're speaking with an unknown tongue. You are using an unknown tongue. So if I'm speaking today in Spanish and you don't speak Spanish, then I am speaking with an unknown tongue from your perspective. You say, well, I know Spanish. Okay, well, what if I got up and started speaking something like Romanian or something, right? And you don't know any Romanian. That's an unknown tongue to you. Vietnamese, right? I start speaking Vietnamese. I don't know any Vietnamese. But that would be an unknown tongue. But look, right now I'm speaking with English. I'm using English as the vehicle for my speech. That is what that preposition means. And that's why the King James Bible correctly translates it as speaking with tongues, using tongues, just, you know, speaking in an unknown tongue. Yes, the Bible will say speaking in an unknown tongue, like saying something in English or saying something in Spanish. But this term, speaking in tongues, did not come from the King James Bible, because it's just, that's not the way it's worded in the King James Bible. So nobody was reading a King James Bible and walked away saying, speaking in tongues. And the reason that I don't like that term in any context is because that term, speaking in tongues, has a meaning in 2024 America in the English language. And it is this ecstatic, bizarre utterance that we see happening. It's gibberish. If somebody says speaking in tongues, or sometimes they'll say glossolalia, which is a fancy scientific word for it, that's what they're talking about. So I don't use that term for any reason in any context. I don't say speaking in tongues, because if I said speaking in tongues or tongue speaking, what do we, you know, we're automatically thinking about the charismaniacs and what they do and how they abuse this. Okay. So I would rather use the biblical terms speaking with tongues or speaking in an unknown tongue. And it might seem like I'm being pedantic or something, but I'm just saying, you know, if you say speaking in tongues, there's a lot of baggage associated with that of these weirdos that have ruined it. Now look, we're first introduced to this concept in Acts chapter 2, where the day of Pentecost has come and the early church is there gathered. And in addition, devout Jews have come from all over the world to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And so these devout Jews who've come from all over the world obviously speak a variety of languages. And God miraculously empowers the disciples at Pentecost to be able to speak in these foreign languages, languages that they've not studied. So that people from, and the Bible even lists like 17 different people groups in Acts chapter 2. You know, Parthians, Medes, Cretes, Arabians. We do all hear them speak in our own tongue. So they're saying we're hearing it in our own tongue. And it uses the word tongue and language interchangeably. Many, many languages, the word tongue and language are the same word. And even today, we would say English is my mother tongue. Okay. And so that's all. So don't let anyone give you some mystical meaning about what the word tongue means. Tongue in the Bible means the same thing the tongue means in 2024 America. It's the thing in your mouth, or it's a language. So you could literally say they're speaking with languages. They're speaking in an unknown language. That's all tongue is. It's not so, it's like tongues. No, it's just languages. That's it. And sometimes these religious terms kind of take on a life of their own that's not biblical. You know, like Nephilim, you know, when in reality, that's just a Hebrew word that's translated in the King James as giants. And the Bible's real clear that the giants in the Bible, they're like 9.5 feet tall. They're not, it's not Gulliver's Travels, folks, okay? You know, the Bible spells these things out. Again, that's another sermon. But the point is that in Acts chapter 2, the miracle of someone being able to speak in a language that they have not studied or had not previously spoken, that miracle was so that someone of that nationality could understand. Right? So, hey, this guy's here from Timbuktu, and he gets to hear the word of God in his own language because all the soul winners are Galileans, and they want to reach this more global audience, and so they're able to preach to a bunch of different people in a bunch of different languages. Makes perfect sense. Well, guess what? When you read the rest of the New Testament, that doesn't suddenly change meaning. We're not all of a sudden talking about something totally different, okay? It's the same phenomenon that we saw back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius. And when Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, remember, Peter's skeptical about going in and eating with the Gentiles and eating non-kosher food and things like that. But remember, God appears to him in a vision, sets his mind at ease, lets him know that it's okay for him to go and eat those things and be with those people. And so that's what he does. Well, Peter also has brethren with him. Okay, and these brethren that are with him are also somewhat skeptical, and they didn't necessarily have that same vision. And if you would just flip over, if you would, to Acts chapter 10, and let me just show you this quickly here. Acts chapter 10, and look at verse number 43 of Acts chapter 10. And by the way, this also ties in with what I said this morning about how, you know, remission of sins comes through believing in Christ. Remission of sins is through faith in his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, again, is talking about repent and believe the gospel. But again, that was this morning. Look, if you would, at verse 43, which further supports that. It says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, right? So again, it's faith that gets us remission of sins. But look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So notice, the people that are with Peter, they're astonished that the Gentiles now also are filled with the Holy Ghost. And how do they know this? Look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, here's the interesting thing here. Okay, these people, when they hear the gospel and believe it, they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they speak with tongues to glorify God. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the reason for the tongues was obvious. People are from other countries and need to hear the gospel in their own language, right? So what's the point of the miracle in this passage? The point is that they're speaking to these Italians, or, you know, Cornelius is of the Italian band, and so he's got his Italians or whatever. Presumably, this sermon is happening in Greek, okay? And so these guys are with Peter that have come with him, and these are Jews that have come with Peter. And so these people who hear the gospel as Peter's preaching it, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to confess their faith in Christ and glorify God about the gospel in the language of the people who've come with Peter, so that they will hear this and be impressed that they are now hearing this in their own language. Okay, so again, it makes perfect sense why they're speaking in a different tongue, because of the fact that you have foreigners there visiting them. And so these people that are in Peter's entourage are getting to hear this in their own language, you know, despite whatever proficiency they may or may not have had in Greek or Latin or whatever other language that's involved with those people that are there. And so that's what's going on, my friend. Anytime you see tongues in the Bible, it's languages, okay? And it's not a heavenly language, language of angels, you know. This is all made up stuff. It's twisting of scripture. It is not biblical, okay? So just when you see speaking with a tongue or in an unknown tongue, we're talking about human languages. We're talking about literal, real languages. And by the way, the astonishing thing is always what people do understand, not what they don't understand. You don't see people confused, like, what's this guy saying? He's just blabbering. I don't know what he's saying. And when the Bible talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that if someone speaks in an unknown tongue in the church, then someone needs to interpret, right? Because what if I brought in a guy to preach in Spanish? I said, hey, you know, during the Mega Conference, one of the pastors that's coming in is a pastor of a Spanish-speaking church, and he's going to preach to you all in Spanish. Well, if we don't have an interpreter, you're not going to get much out of that sermon, except the few of you that are, of course, Spanish speakers. And so that's all that's going on when it says in Acts 19 that they spake with tongues, glorified. It's the exact same phenomenon for the exact same reason, because you have an intercultural communication happening. You have people from different places getting together, and God miraculously bridges that gap across the language barrier, okay? So when it comes to the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, their version of speaking in tongues is an embarrassment. It's a fraud. It doesn't make any sense. It isn't biblical, okay, number one. But number two, their attitude that says that, oh, you know, the pastors should be able to perform miracles. Every single Christian should perform miracles. I've had a lot of Pentecostals tell me that every saved Christian has the power to just cast out demons and lay hands on people and recover the sick and all these things. If that were true, then these would not be special miracles, right? Let's look at some biblical evidence on this, okay? Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. The Bible says this in Acts 2, 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So notice, we see it's the apostles that are doing the wonders and signs, not necessarily the entire early church, right? Look, if you would, at chapter 5 of Acts, just a couple pages to the right in your Bible. And by the way, later, the Apostle Paul is going to write a letter to the Corinthians. And in that letter, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, the Apostle Paul is defending the fact that he's an apostle, because people are doubting that he's a real apostle. A lot of people throughout Paul's ministry doubt that, because he's not one of the original 12 disciples. And so people in Galatia are doubting that. People in Corinth are doubting that. So he's constantly defending the fact that he is truly an apostle. And he says, well, you know, the signs of an apostle were done among you. How could I have done those mighty deeds and wonders and miracles if I weren't an apostle? And again, if all Christians had the ability to do those kind of miracles, that argument wouldn't be very strong, would it? It wouldn't make any sense at all. He's saying that because these are specifically apostolic signs. It says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." In Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 10, it says this, verse 1, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So notice, he gives that power specifically to the 12 disciples. Okay. Then again in Mark 6, 7, "He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Okay, how about Luke chapter 10? We just read it before the service. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also." So there weren't just 12 apostles. There are actually 70 others also that are appointed. "And he sent them two and two before his face into every city whither he himself would come." And he says in verse 9, "Heal the sick that are therein and say, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." When these people come back, these 70 apostles that he sends out, they come back and say, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name," right? So these apostles have special power that the average Joe, average Christian does not have. And remember, I talked about this morning, John the Baptist never even did a miracle. All Christians do not have the ability to perform miracles. We could pray and God can perform a miracle, but as far as us having the ability to just lay hands on sick person after sick person and cast out demon after demon, you know, that is not something that we have because we are not apostles. Okay, what is the definition of an apostle? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is kind of relevant, too, for those out in internet land, because one of the most bozo preachers of our entire generation, Greg Locke, who's one of the biggest bozos of all time, who started out as an independent fundamental Baptist, but has just gotten weirder and weirder and weirder, you know, not to mention the fact that he committed adultery. He committed adultery with the secretary, ran off with the secretary, divorced his wife, and is now with the secretary that he committed adultery with. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that anybody who does that is not qualified to pastor because the pastor is supposed to be the husband of one wife, ruling well his own house, and he's supposed to be blameless. And when you're having an adulterous, illicit affair with the secretary, you're not even qualified to even be a pastor, Greg Locke, let alone his new title that he just took on. He is now Apostle Greg Locke, right? So here, this guy who's not even qualified to be a pastor biblically, he's not even qualified to clean our toilet, frankly, okay? But this guy now has called himself Apostle Greg Locke. Are there apostles today? Absolutely not. Sorry, Mormon church. Sorry, Greg Locke. Sorry, African charlatans all over Africa with all their, you know, charismatic fake miracles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. The Bible talks about witnesses of the resurrected Christ. It says in verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles," right? So all the apostles, get this, all the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Last of all, he was seen of me." So did he get seen by a bunch of people after he was seen by Paul? No. He was last seen by the Apostle Paul also. Look at verse 8, "as of one born out of due time." What does this mean? The Bible is saying here that the apostles were ordained earlier by Jesus while Jesus was alive. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he ordains apostles. He gives them special power to go out and heal the sick, cast out devils, and do these things. They are special people that are ordained by Christ during his lifetime. But then we have this, and they all saw the resurrected Christ. But then we have this latecomer to the party, like one born out of due time, the Apostle Paul, because he is not called to be an apostle until after Christ has already risen from the dead and been glorified, and he's last. He's late, he's last. And it says, last of all, he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he's saying, look, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but guess what? I am an apostle. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. This is how he starts his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. Okay, so Paul is the last apostle. He's already late. He's already like one born out of due time. He's one who had seen the resurrected Christ and had special power from God. That's what it is to be an apostle, right? Specifically called personally by Jesus Christ, given special power, and also a witness of his resurrection. And so Greg Locke does not have special powers from God, and he has not witnessed the resurrected Christ, and he was not personally called to be an apostle by Jesus. He is just a total bozo, okay? A piece of trash. Other than that, he's a great person. Okay, so back to Acts 19, if you would, with all that in mind. Acts chapter 19. So the special miracles are just that, they're special, okay? Everybody can't do them or they wouldn't be special. You know, can we pray for God to heal people? Absolutely. Can we pray for people that are demon-possessed? Yeah, that kind can go out by prayer and fasting, right? We can, through prayer and fasting, see people who are demon-possessed be delivered from that. But we're not just going to walk up and just be like, I command you in the name of Jesus, you know, come out of him, and just be able to just cast out demon after demon and just go through the hospital healing everyone. Whereas we do see that type of power in Acts chapter 19 with the Apostle Paul. The Bible says in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. I mean, he doesn't even have to be there. People can just bring handkerchiefs or aprons from the Apostle Paul, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Okay, now look at verse number 13. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. Now, let's talk about who these people are. First of all, what does the word vagabond mean? Okay, well, that vaga prefix has to do with wandering. Okay, if you remember, Cain's punishment was that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond of the earth, that he would wander the earth, right? So that vaga prefix means wander. Okay, a vagabond is a wanderer. So these are Jews that are not fixed in one location. They are migrant type Jews. They're wandering Jews. And of course, the Jews in general have throughout history been condemned to wandering throughout the nations. They've been constantly kicked out of one country after another historically, right? Like 47 different events you could point to historically where the Jews are kicked out of a particular nation. The most famous being in 1492 when they're kicked out of Spain. And no, that doesn't really have anything directly to do with Columbus coming to the New World. But in 1492, they were kicked out of Spain. They've been kicked out of other countries over and over and over, forcing them to wander. Now remember, when they were in unbelief after leaving Egypt and they failed to enter the Promised Land because of unbelief, what did they have to do as a punishment? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then that next generation, they had the faith. They followed Joshua into the Promised Land. What is Joshua's name in the New Testament? Joshua equals Jesus in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament name Joshua is analogous to the New Testament name Jesus, right? The Greek Jesus is the Old Testament Hebrew Joshua, same name. And so Joshua represents Jesus. So they wander in the wilderness until Jesus takes them into the Promised Land. Well, on a macro level, the Jews in general have been wandering in the wilderness, right? Because they need Jesus and they don't have Jesus. And so they're wandering in the wilderness. Okay. So they're all vagabonds now. Okay. Now, of course, that you know, there's a fake Israeli state, the anti-Israel, sort of like the Antichrist. There's an anti-Israel over there, but that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. The vagabond Jews means that they are wandering Jews. That's another word for that. And then it says that they're exorcists. Now, this is an interesting word. And funnily enough, the English word exorcist actually comes from this verse. It's actually transliterated directly from Greek. So it's actually a Greek word. If you look it up in an English dictionary, exorcist, it'll say, hey, this is from a Greek word. It comes from this verse, okay? And so what it literally etymological means, that ex prefix, you can see right away that ex prefix means out, sort of like an exit, right? And so the exorcist, they're going to say, I adjure you to the evil spirits, right? And so the orcist part is from the same root word as adjuring or making an oath or swearing or adjuring someone to do something by God. And so this is where we get our word exorcist, is from this passage. Okay. And so these exorcists basically are making a practice of casting out evil spirit. We're going to go around and we're the Ghostbusters and we're going to go around. We're going to cast out evil spirits, you know, the evil spirit busters or whatever. And so it says certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists. And notice it says they took upon them. So they took this upon themselves, right? God did not call this people to be apostles. These are a bunch of Greg Locks who've taken it upon themselves to call over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, look at the end of verse 13, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So they figure, let's not just use the name of Jesus, let's do some more name dropping. We're going to use Jesus and Paul. Hit them with the old 1-2. You know, we're going to cast out the demons by the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. In the name of Jesus and Paul, right? We're going to cast you out. Well, let's see how this works out for them. It says, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So these, it's a family business, you know, the seven sons of Sceva go into the old exorcism business. Sceva and son. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Which is one of the funniest statements in the Bible. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. So this guy who's demon-possessed, he beats up all seven of them. He's just beating the snot out of the seven sons of Sceva. And so he leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, right? So not only does he beat the snot out of them, he rips all their clothes off. And so they end up running out all bloody and beat up and naked, you know. And obviously it's super embarrassing for them, especially because we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. And so these guys are run out and they're all beaten up and wounded. They're nude. They run out of the house. And it says in verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so this didn't take away from the name of the Lord Jesus. People realized the name of Jesus was not the deficiency here. It was the fact that these seven sons of Sceva were not qualified to be casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so what we need to understand is that the name of Jesus is not an incantation or a good luck charm, because a lot of Pentecostals will also have this philosophy that just says, well, as long as you just say, in the name of Jesus, like if you just say those words, that it's like a magic spell and you can do all these things and you can get that Corvette and you can have all this power and you can do these things because just the name of Jesus has power. Here's the thing. We don't want to get superstitious, okay? There's a lot of superstition in religion. Usually, independent fundamental Baptists are pretty good about not being superstitious, but even among fundamental Baptists, people can get a little bit superstitious sometimes. And we need to be careful that we are not superstitious. What do I mean by that? Is that we need to understand that the name of Jesus, okay, has power because of the person that we're talking about. It's not somehow that combination of syllables or sounds that has any real power. And this is why it's so stupid when people get all hung up about, oh, you know, you can't say Jesus, you need to say Yeshua or something, right? Like somehow changing it to different syllables, changing it to a Jewish version of the name or a Hebrew version of the name or an Aramaic version of the name or something, is somehow going to give it a power that it doesn't have. Folks, the power is in the person. The name is the identifier, right? The name of Jesus of Nazareth is powerful because of the person that it represents. It's not those. So look, the Hindus, for example, they think that there's special power in the syllable Om. Am I right? And for them, it's not that this word has any meaning. They don't know what it means. They don't necessarily think it means anything. It's just that sound. It's just Om, right? And that's why you'll see, like, on cartoons and stuff, people, whenever they're meditating or something, they'll be like, Om, or whatever. And they'll say this syllable. Now, you say, Pastor Anderson, aren't you scared saying that syllable because it's used by these demonic Hindus? No, because I'm not superstitious. Like, I can say the word Om. I can talk about Ohm's law, and I can do electrical, and not it doesn't bother me. Okay? But Om, they claim, has magical powers. In fact, you know, on the keyboard, on the Devanagari keyboard for typing Hindi, you know, you have all the Hindi letters, and then they have a special key, not the home key, the Om key, right? So they'll have the Om key. They have a special key on the keyboard where they just hit it, and it's like Om. And you know there's some geeked out Hindu that's just like, Om, Om. He just holds it down, maybe even caps lock, I don't know. But you'll sometimes drive around, and you'll see that Om symbol on the back of people's cars. All day long, you see that symbol of a bunch of, you know, trendy yoga types or whatever. But the point is that we don't believe that words have power because of the sound that they make or something. It's what they mean. And this is what the Ruckmanites don't understand, by the way, when they think that if you change an English word to another word that means the exact same thing, they say, oh, it's not God's word anymore. What in the world? You are superstitious. That's crazy. If the two words mean the exact same thing, you didn't corrupt the word of God. Otherwise, you would have to say that every version of the Bible in every language other than the King James is all corrupt. And that's what a lot of these bozos believe, which is why they say you have to learn English, you know, to really get to know the God of the Bible, which is just as stupid as the Catholics saying you have to learn Latin or the scholars claiming that you have to learn Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. No, my friend. We can read the Bible in our own language in English. And listen, the translations that came before the King James Bible that worded things differently in places, but in places they said the exact same thing, they just worded it a little differently, those were not bad, evil corruptions. They were God's word. And that's why in the preface of the King James, they literally say that these other translations that came before are the word of God, and that they're not replacing a bad version with a good version. They're replacing a good version with a better version. That's what they say. So is the King James Bible better than the Tyndale Bible? Absolutely. Is the King James Bible better than the Bishop's Bible? Absolutely. But is the Bishop's Bible bad? No, the Bishop's Bible is a great translation. Okay, the King James Bible is better. But according to the Ruckmanites, you know, if you say says instead of saith, you've corrupted God's word. I guess that S sound has magical power, or the TH has magical powers. So it says Jesus saith. If you change it to Jesus says, they claim you've corrupted God's word. I mean, it's insanity. It's lunacy. It's madness. And you know what? If you don't think it's madness, then you know what? I don't know, man. Throw some salt over your shoulder, get your rabbit's foot, and don't walk under any ladders or whatever, because you are superstitious if you believe that. Okay? And by the way, Bible verses are not incantations. Quoting Bible verses doesn't give you magical power, and it doesn't do any magical act. Okay? The Word of God has power because of what it says. God's Word is powerful, but it's not powerful because of the sounds it makes or just saying it out loud. Just because you say the name Jesus, that does not mean that you have actually accomplished anything for the Lord. And there are all kinds of unsaved people who will utter the name of Jesus and it doesn't do anything for them. What does the Bible say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't just say the words, okay? It has to actually be in the name of Jesus. It has to be from the heart. And you have to actually be a Christian. Can't just be some unsaved person and just invoking the name of Jesus and you don't even believe in Jesus. It's not going to do anything for you, my friend, because it is not a magic spell. It is not an incantation. And we need to make sure that we are not superstitious. And by the way, you know, the Word of God is divine, but we don't want to get superstitious about the physical book either. You know, we don't want to be like the Sikhs, who their holy scripture called the Guru Granth Sahib. They literally buy it its own seat on the airplane, right? They fly somewhere, they buy a seat for their scripture. You know, they even order it food off the menu. They give it its own bedroom in the house. You know, we're not going to treat the Bible that way. This Bible is just a physical book. The words in it, of course, are super important, super powerful, super valuable. God has elevated his word even above his own name. So we cannot exalt God's word too much. People have called me a Bible altar. Guilty. Guilty. I do worship the word of God, but I'm not going to worship a physical book. Okay, I don't bow down to a physical book or worship a physical book. It's the Word of God that matters, okay? It's what it says that matters. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Not the physical book. And so guess what I'm going to do? When my Bible wears out, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw it in the trash. I'm going to throw it away, and I'm going to get a new one. And you know what I've been, some people are going to hate this. You know what I do sometimes when I'm memorizing the Bible? You know, I have a Bible that isn't that nice that I don't care about. You know what I do? I tear a page out of the Bible and take it with me to work and learn it while I'm at work. Who's going to stop me? It's my property. I just rip a page out of the Bible and take it for the road. Shove it in my pocket, pull it out, and memorize scripture. Now that we have smartphones, that's not as relevant anymore. But before smartphones, man, that's how I would memorize my Bible throughout the day. I would tear a page out of my Bible. You've removed from God's word. You know, you're superstitious if you think that. You know what? I guarantee you God up in heaven is just pleased that I'm down here using the thing. That I'm down here learning it and studying it and using it and preaching it. Okay? People were upset at Paul Wittenberger because he had these ancient damaged Bibles. So the full Bible's damaged. So then he's basically taking it apart and selling it page by page so that people could have these cool decorations in their home. They could put up, a page from these ancient, like, 17th century Bibles they could put up on their wall because it's a cool decoration. I have one up in my bedroom myself. Okay? So what? It's just paper and ink and a book, right? And so we don't want to be superstitious. The sons of Sceva here, they think Jesus' name's an incantation. They think Paul's name is an incantation. It's not, okay? And so you've got to actually be a Christian in order to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are actually saved, actually walking with God, actually right with God. And even then, even if you are a great Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit walking with God, you're not necessarily going to have the power of an apostle, of course. Although God can do miracles in our lives on occasion, and I believe that he does and will do those things. So the Bible says here, you know, that they ended up getting wounded, naked, fleeing the house. And then great fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified because, you know, this is a cool story. So basically, imagine if you're there. People that are there in the vicinity, you know, they see a bunch of battered, naked Jews running down the street, failed exorcists, who got their rear ends handed to them, and, you know, they spread the word. And people hear about this story about how this demoniac said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You know, it's a great story, and so the story spread, and this caused actually more people to hear about Christ. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And then it says in verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So people are getting saved. People are believing on Christ en masse. Huge amounts of people are being saved. Remember earlier this morning, we talked about how, you know, the whole province of Asia, which is the modern day country of Turkey, heard the word of God over the space of 2 years and 3 months because of all the preaching that Paul was doing, word was getting out, the miracles that he's doing, all of the powerful things. And so huge numbers of people end up getting saved. And it says many that believed came and confessed. Notice it doesn't say everybody who believed came. You know, a lot of people think everybody who believes is going to come. No, they don't. You know, a lot of people believe and they don't necessarily come to church. They don't necessarily end up joining us as a church or in our soul winning efforts or whatever. If, of course, our church wins the majority of people that we win to the Lord in other countries, you know, through missions trips like the one that's going on in Fiji right now, the one that's about to happen in Nigeria, the one that's coming up later this year in Jamaica. We win a lot of people to the Lord in other countries, Mexico, whatever. And in other parts of Arizona, literally 4 or 5 hours from our church, you know. That's where literally the vast majority of our salvations come from, is going abroad and preaching the gospel to those people. We're not going to see those people in church. We're very unlikely to see any of them in church because they live thousands of miles away. Even when we win people to the Lord locally, you know, a lot of times they already go to a different church, or they're recruited by friends and loved ones to another church, or they're just too lazy to go to church, and so they just jack in online and just eat chips off their chest while they listen. Or frankly, they're just so caught up in the cares of this world that they're just doing other things and don't care enough about church, but they're still saved, even if they're walking in the flesh and backslidden, they're still saved if they believe on Christ. Not everybody's going to come and make a show of their deeds and confess and all these things. But many that believed did come. Not all of them, but many who did believe, they did come and they confessed and showed their deeds. We learned this morning. What's another word for deeds in the Bible? Right? You could just as easily say, sorry, rucktards, you could just as easily say here, they came and showed their works. You know, it's the same deal, right? Because deeds and works are literally used interchangeably in Scripture. And like I said, other translations of the Bible from around the time of the King James, like, for example, the Catholic Douay-Rheims Bible will say deeds instead of works. Now, look, the Catholic Douay-Rheims Bible has other problems because it's not translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. It's translated from the Latin Vulgate, okay? And it's translated from the corrupt Latin, not a right-on Latin translation. It's a translation that's filled with wrong things. There are a lot of passages in the Vulgate that are very well translated, but there are also a lot of problems with it. It was tampered with by the Catholic Church, and it's their official Bible and so forth. But here's the thing about that, though, is that, you know, deeds and works are the exact same thing. So, the Catholic Bible has other problems, but that's not one of them. Deeds, works, deeds, it's literally synonymous, okay? And by the way, there was a guy one time who came to me and asked me, he said, hey, I have a Catholic loved one that I want to win to Christ, but he won't let me open a King James Bible and show him how to be saved. He'll only be shown out of a Catholic Bible. Now look, I do not believe that a corrupt scripture can bring forth good fruit. I don't believe that a corrupted, screwed up Bible verse is going to get someone saved. Because if you screw up a Bible verse, it's no longer the Word of God.
Right. Amen.
But here's what I told this guy to do. I said, listen, I said, come over to my office. I said, I have a Douay-Rheims New Testament in my office, a Catholic Douay-Rheims New Testament. And I said, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to find you about 20 verses that say the exact same thing as it says in the King James. And then you can use those verses to show your dad how to be saved, because those verses are the Word of God, because they say the exact same thing as the King James. Now, the superstitious would say, well, you're showing him out of a Catholic Bible, so therefore it's not going to work. But if it's literally the exact same words in the same. So that's what this guy did. This guy borrowed my Douay-Rheims, and he went and showed the dad. Now, as I was going through it, some of the verses that I would have normally used for soul winning said something quite different than the King James. And so I said, nah, let's not use this. We're going to use the ones that say the exact same thing. But by the way, if something said deeds instead of works or vice versa, I wouldn't reject it because of that, because it's the same thing. Okay? And people who actually know English and care about truth understand that. It's not that simple. It's not that complicated. It's quite simple. And so they came and showed their works. They came and showed their deeds, what they did, right? And what were their works? Is, you know, maybe this will kind of be a little reminiscent of Jonah 3:10 for you. Right? Because, oh, Jonah 3:10 is just what they did. Okay, well, here's what these people did. Here's their deeds. Here's their works. They brought, many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together. This is an example of coming and showing their deeds. Here's an example is that the ones who used books about witchcraft and sorcery, they came and burned them. You know what that sounds like to me? Turning from sin. Doesn't it? I mean, if you used to be into the occult and sorcery and witchcraft and you burn those books, sounds like you're turning away from sin. Sounds like repenting of sin. And you know what God calls that? Works. Works. Because repenting of your sins is works. Because turning from your sins is works. They came after they believed on Christ and they showed their works. And here's an example. Many of them also burned these books that were occultic books, witchcraft books. Now, the price of these books is astronomical, right? Because they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, okay? Now, let's stop and think about this. Let's just say an ounce of, how much is an ounce of silver? And you know, I'm not claiming to be a coin expert. I don't think it's really that important to know the exact amount. But let's just for sake of argument, you know, how much is an ounce of silver worth today? $25, $30. Let's just say $30, right? You know, so just to use a nice round number. So, you know, it's like, okay, $30 for a piece of silver. Now, I'm not saying it was exactly 1 ounce or anything. I'm just saying, just for sake of argument, just to get us in the ballpark, okay? You know, so let's say, you know, it's $30. You got 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, this is some really simple math. Let's do it Common Core style. No, I'm just kidding. We times it by 3 first, right? And we go from 50,000 to 150,000, right? And then times it by 10, and that gets us up to what? $1.5 million. So it's like, say, $1.5 million. And I'm not saying that that's the value, but that's kind of just a ballpark just to help you kind of get your mind roughly what we're looking at. You know, we're talking about like $1 million or something, right? That's the order of magnitude we're talking about here. You know, $1 million or something. Now, that's not like today's $1 million worth of books, because $1 million worth of books today would be just a huge amount of books, because books are pretty cheap. I mean, how much does a book cost now? $20 typically, right? $30. You know, I mean, how much did you pay for your witchcraft book? No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, $30, whatever. So you could say like, okay, you know, if it were $30 and they brought 50,000 books, but no, my friend, that's not what we're talking about. Back then, books are written by hand. There's no printing press. Stop and think about this. Think about how long it would take for you to copy a book by hand, right? So obviously this is a lot of books, but we don't want to exaggerate just how many books it was. It was a huge amount of books, but it wasn't as many books as, you know, $1.5 million would buy today, right? Obviously, it's not. Today, it'd be like, you know, 50,000 pieces of silver would buy you like 50,000 books. But back then, a book's going to cost more than one piece of silver because it's a lot of work that goes into hand copying manuscripts. But the idea here is that a tremendous number of people get saved. So the two things I want you to take out of this scripture is, number one, burning your sinful books is works. It's called repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, and it's works. They came and showed their works after they got saved. And then the second thing that we can take away from it is, of course, just that a lot of people got saved and a lot of people got right with God to where they had a tremendous bonfire of these books. And then a third point that we could draw from this is that it's okay to destroy culture if that culture is satanic. Amen. You know what I mean? Like so many anthropologists and historians and classicists, they lament like, oh man, the Christians came through and destroyed all these idols. The Christians destroyed this pagan temple. The Christians destroyed all this stuff. Well, good. And then when the Europeans came and conquered the Americas, you know, they destroyed all these indigenous practices of, you know, we don't really know how they worship their gods. Frankly, I don't really care how they worship their gods. I mean, what do you really want to know about how they worship their gods? You know, whether they prayed before or after they ate the cannibalistic meals? Is that what you're worried? Like, did they bow their head and pray for their cannibalistic meal? Or did they stand up and lift their hands to heaven as they gave thanks for the human flesh they were about to take part of? They were cannibals. The Aztecs were literal cannibals. The Incas were literal cannibals. The Mayas were literal cannibals. You know, you always hear about them committing human sacrifice, but sometimes they fail to mention that they didn't just let that meat go to waste. Oh, they did that many human sacrifices, then they ate them. Okay? Is that a culture worth preserving? No, my friend. That's a culture that should be blotted out from under heaven. So, oh man, we lost their artwork. You know, all is like, ah. It's like, hey, this is their god. Ah. Their god's like a ghoul. Who knows what I'm talking about? Their gods are literally ghouls. I mean, if you look at the Aztec god, I mean, it's a ghoul. Tongue out. Ah, feed me humans. Look at the Hindu gods. Look at Kali, right? It's grotesque. So put yourself in the position, you're some Spaniard showing up or whatever. You know what? You're going to be breaking that stuff to pieces. Oh, but we've lost so much human knowledge. You know what? It wasn't really worth having in the first place. You know, there are plenty of other beautiful pieces of artwork. Go to the Louvre or something and you'll be fine. Okay? We don't necessarily need some pictures of demons to get all excited about. That's what they are, my friend. They're pictures of literal demons. The things that the Gentiles offer in sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils, the Bible says. In fact, the Hindus, they even call their false god Devi. They just need to write an L on the end and finish the word, D-E-V-I-L, because that's who they're worshiping. But it says here that they burned the books before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Oh no, we lost all that wonderful witchcraft, sorcery knowledge. Well, it belongs in the trash. Amen? Amen. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, verse 21, Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, this verse, I don't know about you, but when I first read this verse for the first few times, it kind of confused me a little bit. Maybe it doesn't confuse you, but I'm just going to break it down to you in case you were confused the same way I was confused. What it's saying, though, in verse 21 is that after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, he didn't purpose in the Spirit after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. He purposed in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that he would go to Jerusalem. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because the reason that this could be confusing is because it almost makes it sound like, you know, he first goes to Macedonia and Achaia and then he purposes. But no. He's still in Ephesus because he's going to be in Ephesus for the whole rest of the chapter. That's what we don't want to miss. He stays in Ephesus. He's just planning in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem next after that. Okay, that's going to make sense with the next verse now. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Does everybody see that? So maybe that didn't confuse you, but I was a little confused, so I figured I'd break that down. So he's in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia, of course, the Roman province of Asia, also known as Turkey. And so let's back up and talk about the third missionary journey. Starts in Antioch. Antioch is the Apostle Paul's home sending church. And so he leaves Antioch. He passes through the modern day country of Turkey, gets to that west coast of Turkey. And then from there, he decides, okay, I'm going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to go to Greece. And then I'm going to come backtrack, retrace my steps more or less, and go back to Jerusalem. He's not going to retrace the steps exactly, but in general, he's going to sort of backtrack. So he's going to go Asia, Macedonia, Greece, Macedonia, Asia, and then he's going to end up in Jerusalem. So this is where he's at on his journey. He's in Ephesus. He sends these two guys as like an advance crew. So, you know, he couldn't book all the accommodations online. And so he sends Timotheus and Erastus. He stays in Asia a little longer. They go off ahead to get things ready in Macedonia because that's where he's heading next. And it says, and the same time there arose no small stir. Here's another way of saying that, a big stir. No small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, this, of course, a literary poetic device of using what's called litotes or understatement. Sort of like when Elisha tells the woman, borrow not a few. It's another way of saying borrow a lot. Okay, so it's this kind of understatement, like, well, you know, there was no small stir because these guys made no small gain from selling these idols. Now, we don't have time to go into this story tonight, but just to kind of tie it in with what we just read, the idea here is that the Apostle Paul is having a tremendous amount of success in Ephesus, okay? He has great, great success in Ephesus. Why? He started out in the synagogue, didn't necessarily have a huge amount of success there, but, you know, he did accomplish something there in those 3 months. Then he spent 2 years in the Greek school of Tyrannus, and in that period of time, word gets out, the entire province of Asia hears about Jesus. Jesus is performing all these miracles. Word gets out about that. Other people try to duplicate Paul's miracles, get their butts kicked. Word gets out about that. And so there's just a lot of success happening. Huge amounts of people being saved. And just even a fraction of these people coming and burning their witchcraft books ends up just destroying like 50,000 pieces of silver of property. So this is a big time conversion to Christ. Well, it starts to get the attention of some of the local pagan idolatrous merchants, because they're making money selling idols that people bow down to. And in fact, Ephesus was world renowned for worshiping a particular false goddess in the pagan pantheon. And so people come from all over the world and they get basically what we would think of as a souvenir idol, okay? And if you know anything about archaeology, there are tons of these things. Like, I'm talking thousands and thousands. Like, archaeologists get all excited about collecting little pieces of pottery and all these little figurines, right? They have all these little idolatrous little figurines, all these, because basically these idolatrous temples are basically selling. It's sort of like if you went to Disneyland and there's just a bunch of Mickey Mouse stuffed animals and everybody's going home with a Mickey Mouse stuffed animal or something, right? Obviously, there's nothing idolatrous or wrong with a Mickey Mouse stuffed animal. Nobody's worshiping it. It's not religious. It's not a graven image. It's just a stuffed toy. But I'm just giving you an analogy of, you know, you go to visit Disneyland, you hit the gift shop, you come home with Goofy, a stuffed Goofy or whatever, okay? These people, you know, they hit the Temple of Diana, you know, back then it would have been called the Temple of Artemis in the Greek culture. Diana's the Roman name. And they end up, you know, getting a little Diana to take home so that they can have that souvenir from their pilgrimage to Ephesus, which is sort of a hub of worship of that particular goddess. And then they take that home and they build a little shrine to it, light a little candle, you know, pour milk on its head or whatever they do, whatever they want to do with their stupid, dumb idol. And so obviously if a whole bunch of people are converting to Christ, this could be bad for business. You know what this totally reminds me of? And I'll close on this thought. It reminds me of the Jews being afraid that too many people are going to believe in Jesus and then the Romans are going to come and take their nation away. You know, this idea of, well, we don't want the gospel to spread too much because it's bad for us politically or it's bad for us financially. And you know what? We could point to examples of this even in American history. How about the fact that if we go to another country and we're doing nation building or we're, you know, trying to do whatever we do over there, They'll sometimes say, "Hey, we don't want to talk about religion with the inhabitants. They don't want soldiers giving out Bibles or preaching the gospel of Christ or whatever because it's not part of our mission politically." But you know what? It ought to be. Soldiers ought to be allowed to witness and preach the gospel. "Oh, it might destabilize the region." You already done destabilized it when you invaded and started blowing the place up. Handing out a few New Testaments is going to be fine. You already bombed the crap out of it. It's just like, it's such hypocrisy, right? "Well, they might get mad at us." Yeah, they're not mad that you bombed, stuff to smithereens, but they might be mad if you start handing out the New Testament and bringing Christianity or whatever. And you know what? If they do get mad, well, nuts to them. Nuts to them. Get mad. If you're going to go take over, then you know what? At least do it for Jesus. Sit there and take over, and then, "Oh, but don't talk about Jesus, though." Folks, the only thing that's going to fix the Middle East is Jesus anyway.
Preach it. Amen.
Islam is the problem over there. Judaism's the problem. They need Jesus.
Amen.
And not their Jesus. They need the Son of God, Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just a word. Jesus is a person who happens to be the Son of God. And if you have a Jesus that isn't the Son of God, you don't have Jesus at all.
Preach it.
It's not Jesus. But, you think about the history of India, with the British over there, and the British over there were prohibiting men like William Carey from doing missions and preaching the gospel because they didn't want it to mess up their business of selling tea over there. The East India Tea Company might have a problem if William Carey is preaching the gospel. So William Carey, who knows who William Carey is, the famous missionary to India? Right, my whole family, they all saw that that film about William Carey. But William Carey literally had to set up his operation on this part of India that was controlled by Denmark because Denmark was allowing him to preach the gospel. And Denmark's allowing him to translate and witness to Indians and so forth because the British are telling him no. The East India Tea Company is giving him trouble. There's nothing new under the sun, my friend. People's business interests or their political interests trump the gospel in their mind. It's wickedness. And so, obviously, here's an example of that in the Bible. People care more about making money than the truth or the gospel or what's right. Here's what happens if the Apostle Paul comes to town and puts you out of business. You find a new business to go into. There's other things you can make out of silver besides idols. We all have to change and adapt in our lives. And so this attitude that we see here is an attitude we've seen throughout history where people oppose the gospel. Why are people opposing the gospel right now? Let me ask you this. Why are we banned from YouTube right now? Even though we're on YouTube right now. Nuts to you, YouTube. We do what we want. We make a new YouTube account every week. We got so many burner phones. We got more burner phones than a drug dealer up in here. Okay? And we got all kinds of YouTube accounts. But here's the thing about that. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Why are we banned from YouTube? Why do these companies ban us or persecute us? Because we're bad for business. I don't know if you know this, but there was an article in the London Times a long time ago about how Toyota... Okay, and this hurt because I used to drive a Toyota. I'm not going to drive it anymore. But, Toyota literally pulled all their advertising from YouTube, all their advertising dollars, and they said, "We're sick of our ads being played on Pastor Steven Anderson's videos." They said, it literally said in the article, a quote from Toyota saying, "We don't want our ads playing on this extremist content," like, for example, Toyota ads were playing on a Steven Anderson sermon. Now, of course, we have never put ads on our sermons here. I've never done that intentionally, but what would happen is a lot of times we'd sing a hymn and then the robots would think like, "Oh, this was copyrighted because worldly artist covered it or whatever," and then they would like tag our thing with a copyright and then they'd run ads. Or lots of other people would re-upload my sermons and put ads on them. And look, I don't think there's anything wrong with putting ads on the sermons. If other people want to upload them and put ads on them, that's their business. It's just we've never done that. You know, we don't put ads on the sermons. We always uploaded everything ad-free. It's always what we've done. But ads were playing on our videos. And so then YouTube gets called out by Toyota saying, why would we want a Toyota ad? You know, Pastor Steven Anderson shouldn't be sponsored by Toyota. Now, obviously, this is stupid because anybody with two brain cells to rub together is going to know that obviously the ads are just, you know, they're just put on. It doesn't mean that the person providing the content chose the ad or vice versa. You know, it's not like every stupid, you know, video that you watch on YouTube, some Liberty Mutual ad comes on and just makes you like a little dumber after seeing it. It doesn't mean that like Liberty Mutual and that person got together and made this deal, right? But I'm telling you, man, that's a big part of the reason why we're banned from YouTube is stuff like that. You know, because Toyota, stupid Toyota. And you know what? Toyota's been a good company, but you know what? When you start saying stuff like that, I wonder if God's going to bless you. I wonder if God's blessing the new Toyotas. Because those Toyotas from the 80s, man, they were like going to make it all the way to the millennium. They were going to make it through the tribulation, God's wrath, all of it. Those Toyota vans, I mean, that's what you're going to be driving in the tribulation, you know. And those who are unsaved are going to be driving them even while God pours out his wrath. Okay, but, you know, I wonder if God's going to bless the new Toyotas. It's wicked, man. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And this is an example where the love of money is evil here, trying to shut down Paul's preaching. But anyway, we'll have to really dig into that story another time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage about the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. Lord God, I just pray that we would preach the gospel and get people saved, Lord. And I pray that those who get saved, Lord, that they would afterward come and show their works, Lord. That I pray that after we're saved, obviously works have nothing to do with our salvation, Lord, but we know that you want us to do good works. You've ordained good works that we should walk in. And so, Lord, I pray that we would show our works, that other people would show their works, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, you would curse these businesses that fight against the gospel and censor your people, Lord. And I pray that you would raise up new businesses and new video platforms. And Lord, that you would bless those who actually give free course to the word of God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.